Luke chapter 13, the title of the message today is Disasters, Repentance, and a Fig Tree. Disasters, repentance, and a fig tree. So Luke chapter 13, notice if you would, beginning with verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So disasters, repentance, and a fig tree. So let me begin by asking you, did you hear about the cruise ship in China? Divers on June the 2nd of this year pulled 3 people alive from a capsized cruise ship and searched for other survivors. And the media said there was small hope, and they still have over 400 missing people. Did you hear about what I'm going to call the worst natural disaster in history? That would be the Central China floods. It took place from July to August 1931 when the Yangtze River overflowed and caused a series of floods. And there was an estimated 3.7 million people who died either from drowning, disease, or starvation. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration said more than 51 million people were at that time, 1/4 of China was affected. And did you ever hear about the worst cyclone that ever has been recorded? It was the Bola cyclone that struck East Pakistan, which is now Bangladesh and on India's west side. It struck on November the 12th, 1970, flooding much of the lower-lying parts, and approximately 500,000 people died. Wow. From one cyclone. And of course, everyone knows, and you remember, on December the 26th, 2004, when that 9.3 earthquake hit on the east coast, or the west coast, it was of Sumatra, Indonesia. And of course, it sent that tsunami, and they have finally reached an estimate of nearly 231,000 people were killed in that tsunami. Now, I could just keep going. Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you heard? We all talk about natural disasters, and usually we're shocked by them. And we do refer to them as natural disasters only because they are weather-related and they happen globally. We also know in the strictest sense of the word that every one of these disasters happens to be divinely ordained. Because absolutely nothing happens by accident in a world ruled by the sovereign God of heaven and earth. God controls the weather and everything else. He does send floods and droughts and plagues. Let me just read to you Job 37, verses 9 through 13. I want you to listen carefully. Out of the south cometh a whirlwind, and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straitened. Now listen, also by watering, he, that is God, wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth the bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they, that is the clouds, may do whatsoever he commandeth upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come either for correction or for his land or for mercy. So Job 37 tells us that God has absolute control of the weather. Now Amos chapter 4 reveals that not only weather-related judgments, but all other kinds of judgments are under the hand of God as well. In fact, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, Amos said it like this. He asked these questions. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? And listen. And shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? And the evil there, of course, is talking about the disasters. So when you look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, you can understand in one sense the natural inquisitiveness about this disaster. Look at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. So this evidently was a very recent occurrence, and the people were shocked by that which Pilate had done. Or were they shocked? They certainly wanted Christ to know about this recent incident. You have to understand that Galilee was in the northern kingdom above Samaria. The Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, was the scene of many episodes in the New Testament. So you have to wonder, why were these Judeans telling Jesus Christ specifically about these Galileans? Then you'd have to also ask, why would Pilate murder these Galileans? By the way, the Galileans were under the jurisdiction of Herod. They were not under the jurisdiction of Pilate. So when these Galileans then came into Judea, into Jerusalem, into Pilate's jurisdiction, it was there that he killed them, murdered them, mingling their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering. So why would Pilate do that? Well, you have to remember that Pilate and Herod were enemies. They did not get along. Pilate simply took advantage of these Galileans who came into his jurisdiction. Now, Pilate could have slaughtered these Galileans just out of spite to Herod. Moreover, he could have suspected them of some crime, or he could have framed them of some crime and then murdered them. The Galileans were pretty well known as a wicked people. Now, let me tell you something. It was through their mutual hatred and persecution of Jesus Christ that Pilate and Herod became friends. I want you to hold Luke chapter 13, but look in your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Evidently, there were a great many individuals who have been reconciled to each other through the persecution of Christ and or Christians and Christianity in general. So Luke chapter 23 verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him, that is Jesus Christ, unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, thou sayest it. That's tantamount to our saying, you said it, buddy. Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Christ, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Watch, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So Pilate and Herod became friends over the persecution of Jesus Christ. Now, when you go back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, you have to ask why this incident was so important to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So let me ask you, why would these Judeans be telling Jesus Christ about this incident? Why would they even think that it would excite or interest Christ? Now I want you to listen carefully. We remember that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea, in the southern kingdom. But who can tell me where Jesus Christ was raised? In Nazareth. Do you happen to know where Nazareth is? Nazareth is in Lower Galilee, in the northern kingdom, above Samaria. So Christ, although he was born in Bethlehem, thus a Judean, that is in the tribe of Judah and in the country of Judea, he was actually raised in Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus Christ is a Galilean. Ah. Now you have to ask yourself this question. Were these individuals taking a swipe at Jesus Christ? Were they insinuating that Christ may be wicked like these people that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices? Or could it be that they were trying to infuriate Christ and make him react in a revolutionary manner? Remember, he's from Herod's jurisdiction and not from Pilate's jurisdiction. Do you know that Jesus Christ had at least one disciple of his who was a zealot? In Luke 6 and verse 15, let me read. Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon called Zelotes, or the zealot. The zealots were a people that had an insurrectionary and revolutionary movement against the Roman Empire. And one of these zealots was a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. And so were they trying then to infuriate Jesus Christ against the Romans? I don't know. I tell you this, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And let's just say this. Let's say that these people were really genuinely shocked at what Pilate had done. And let's suppose there's no ill intended in their conveying this information to Jesus Christ. So let's just say that they were endeavoring to inform Christ about that which had recently happened. I want you to note, in their informing Christ of that which recently happened, there is an obvious implication and assumption on their part. Look at verse 1 again. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Now watch. I'm going to explain it to you. Here it is. Number one, they displayed the tendency to think that those who suffer catastrophic deaths are greater sinners than others, and that they deserve that which befell them. They had the tendency to think that anyone who suffered a disastrous or catastrophic death was a greater sinner, and they deserved what befell them. To show you that was their assumption, look at what our Lord answered in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye. Is this what you're thinking? Is this your assumption? Is this your implication? Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. In other words, they surmised that wicked things happen to wicked people. And these Galileans happened to be exceedingly wicked, therefore this catastrophic event happened unto them. So according to this assumption, they suppose that the fact that these men had been slain in the manner that they were slain proved indeed to them that they were very great sinners. And since they knew that Galileans had a tendency to be wicked, they also assumed that these were very, very wicked individuals, and therefore they deserved such a devastating death. Let me tell you something. We have to remember that extraordinary afflictions and judgments do not always and are not always the punishment of extraordinary sins. So extraordinary punishments are not always the punishment for extraordinary sins. And what our Lord does is this: he assured them that it was not right to draw such a conclusion respecting these men. The fact that these individuals came to a sudden and violent death was not and is not proof that they were and are peculiarly wicked. So the same thing happens today. Just because a plane crashes and somebody and 400 or 500 people are killed does not mean that those people were exceedingly wicked. Just because someone gets blown up by a bomb does not mean that those individuals were exceedingly wicked. No, not at all. Our Lord said this, look in verse 2, and Jesus answering unto them said, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Watch his answer in verse 3. I tell you, nay. No, they were not great sinners, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So our Lord is saying sinners, all sinners, every kind of sinner, big sinner, little sinner, great sinner, not so great sinner. Everyone needs to repent. Now watch. I have to point out to you what repentance is. The Greek word is literal metanoia, which means a change of mind. So if I'm heading east and I repent, I turn and I head west. I'm going in an opposite direction. So if I repent, I change my mind about God, I change my mind about Christ, I change my mind about sin, I change my mind about obedience. In other words, I go in the opposite direction in those things that I was headed before. So our Lord says, look, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. It's kind of like those Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, how they turn to God from idols to serve the one and true living God. So what they did, they repented. They were heading toward the idols. They repented. They turned from the idols to the one true and the living God, and then they served Him. Now, I want you to look specifically at verse 3. This will become apparent shortly. In verse 3, our Lord says, I tell ye nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, our Lord is saying this specifically to these Judeans. So here's what happened. They said, did you hear about these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? Our Lord said, do you think that these men were sinners exceedingly? Do you think they were very, very wicked people and they deserve such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, let me give you five implications of what our Lord has said right here. The first one is this: repentance is the only solution to perishing. If one does not repent, he perishes. There is no alternative. It's either repent or perish. So if an individual does not repent, he's going to perish. Secondly, to perish means far more than just to die. The word perish literally means to declare that one must be put to death, to be lost, to be ruined, to be destroyed, or metaphorically, to be given over to eternal misery in hell. Thirdly, he states clearly that unless these Judeans repented, they would likewise perish. Now the word likewise literally also means in like manner. So he says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall in like manner perish. And then fourthly, the deaths of those who died in such a violent manner should be a cause of alarm to each one. Why? Well, we know that God judges sin. We also know that we must die. Have you ever stopped to think about this? I have. How we die, when we die, and where we die are all totally up to God. We have absolutely no choice in it. It's in His hands. I want you to hold Luke 13, but I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 5. We are taught, however, that sin, and especially wicked, vile sins, immorality, always brings the judgment of God. Notice in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Here it is. Our Lord says in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Watch, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Here it is. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Wow. Now our Lord says, look, there are some things that really bring the judgment of God. So obviously we are sinners, and if we do certain things, what God is saying is you can expect a more powerful judgment. Now watch this. Here's the fifth thing that we're to learn from this. We should learn from God's judgments in the lives of others. They came telling him about those Galileans. Our Lord says, look, you suppose that they were greater sinners than anyone else? Nah, I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish. I'm not going to tell you I'm successful in doing this. I do my best. And there may have been a day that I missed that I don't remember. But for the longest, every day, I thank the Lord for His protection, for His preservation, for life, for health, for safety. And then I continue to ask His protecting hand and His safety be upon us. What I'm trying to tell you is this. When they came to our Lord and said, did you hear about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? And He said, suppose you that these were sinners above all the others? I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish. What is He saying? We have to learn how fragile, how frail, and how brief our lives really are. I want you to hold Luke 13, but turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And I want you to see what he teaches us in this psalm. Psalm 90, verse 9. Watch. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now watch that. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We did this week. Alice and I sat around talking to some friends, reminiscing about when our kids were little and some things that happened and all this, and our grandkids the same way. We did that. It's just a tale that is told. It's over. It's gone. It's done with. It cannot be recalled. Now look what he says in verse 10. The days of our years are 70. That is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that is 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Here it is. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So what he's saying is, you better learn, looking around at everybody else, how their lives are cut off in midstream, so to speak. You better ask God for wisdom to number your days, because we're going to die as well. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 13. All this can be seen in verses 1 through 3 that I just gave you. So they come to our Lord and they say, did you hear about these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? And our Lord said, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Yes, they had a disastrous and catastrophic death, but that did not mean that they were great sinners. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Now, look in verse 4, what our Lord does. He says, after he's speaking in verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then he says, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, I want you to see what our Lord is doing in this particular passage. I want you to understand the implications of his answer. He points out that there was a tower that fell on 18 men in Jerusalem. These were Judeans. Listen carefully. So here's what our Lord is saying. If you think that these Galileans were exceedingly wicked and they deserved such a violent and catastrophic death because they were great sinners, how do you explain the death of those 18 Judeans on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? In other words, it's easy to say, look over there at the North Koreans. Look what is happening to them. Oh. But we can also point back and say, look what is happening here as well. You see, our Lord's answer is a reproof against those who pass judgment upon the character of others and who judge hastily and contemptuously. What did our Lord say in John 7 and verse 24? He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Judea. The Bible tells us in John 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he spoke in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam was in Jerusalem. The blind man that he healed in John chapter 9 was in Jerusalem, and he sent him to the pool of Siloam in John 9 verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and became and came seeing. Now, here's something you have to remember. The Judeans viewed themselves as superior to all others. Why did they do that? Well, what was in Jerusalem? What was in Judea? They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. They had the offerings. They had the law. They had the worship of God. And here's what our Lord is saying. If you're superior, if you're more righteous, and if you're not as wicked as these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, why did such a catastrophic event happen to you? Are you going to conclude that those 18 on whom that Tower of Siloam fell were great sinners exceedingly as well? Christ said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So not only were these Judeans recipients of disasters as well, our Lord said, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish as well. Now, let me show you the second implication and assumption. When they came to Christ and they said, did you hear about those men whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? They displayed the tendency to think and believe that others needed to repent more than themselves. They displayed the tendency to think and believe that others needed to repent more than themselves. Now let me ask you a question. Is that not equally true with us? We look at corrupt politicians. We look at big government. We look at Obama, Pelosi, Reid, Schumer. We look at other mobsters and murderers and rapists and think, boy, do they need to repent? And what's the answer? Obviously, yes, they do need to repent. But that does not mean that we do not need to repent. How many sins does it take to make an individual a sinner? One. How many sins does it take to bring the judgment of God against you? One. And these people are thinking, wow, those people who suffered that great disaster, that catastrophe, well, they deserve to die because they were sinners exceedingly. And they probably needed to repent a whole lot more than I need to repent. Really. Do you understand this principle? That if you violate God's law in one point, you're guilty of violating the whole law. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the scripture says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So all you have to do is violate God's law in one point, and God says you're guilty of all. So here it is. No matter how light or heavy our sins, no matter how flippant or how serious our sins are, we are all sinners and we still need repentance. Listen, those who think they do not need repentance need it the most. Because self-righteousness, as well as pride, arrogance, and haughtiness, are all sins. Do you realize the implication of this? Well, I don't need to repent. Now, Ed needs to repent, but I don't need to repent. Really? You know what our Lord said in Luke 5 and verse 32? Listen, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when you think that you do not need to repent, you're declaring yourself as a righteous individual, and thus you're cutting yourself off from the salvation of Jesus Christ. Because Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the self-righteous. Now, none of us have any problem understanding Luke 13, 1 through 5. We understand the tendency of these people and their assumptions. But here's my question. How are verses 1 through 5 connected with verses 6 through 9? What relationship does a fig tree have with disasters, catastrophes, and repentance? Verse 6 through 9, he spake unto them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I want you to note something. In the context of Luke 13, 1 through 5, our Lord is talking about Israel as a whole. We just talked about the Galileans being from the northern kingdom and the Judeans being in the southern kingdom. Catastrophes happened to both the northern and the southern kingdom. Did you know that in the Bible, that Israel is compared to a vineyard and to a fig tree? So, turn in your Bibles very quickly to Isaiah chapter 5, whole Luke 13, if you will. Look in Isaiah chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Watch it. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, watch verse 3. And our Lord says, through Isaiah, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He asked what more could have been done. Skip down to verse 7 if you want to know who the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. If you would turn over to the book of Hosea, Daniel Hosea, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. All right, Hosea 9 and verse 10. Look what God says. Hosea 9 verse 10, he's talking about Israel, and he says this. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves into that shame, and that and their abominations were according as they loved. But note if you would, there's a vineyard and there's a fig tree. He said, I found your fathers as the fig tree. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke 13. Look if you would at verse 6. He spake also unto them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. We already know who the vineyard is. We already know who the fig tree is. The very fact that this fig tree was planted in the vineyard meant it had the very best of soil. Moreover, it was dressed and nourished. It had every care that could be given to it. But it just did not bear fruit. For 3 years, the owner came looking for fruit from this fig tree, and he found none. 3 years. And he said, cut it down. And the vine dresser said, Lord, let's give it one more shot. Let me dig about it and dung it. Let go for another year. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then cut it down. How many years did the owner come looking for fruit?
Three.
How many years did Jesus Christ walk on this earth in Israel? Three. In ministry. In 3 years, did he find any righteousness, any obedience, any judgment? No. They hated him. They despised him. They crucified him. Scripture says in John 1:10, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Listen to what one commentator said. Just one sentence. The fig tree is Israel, and God comes seeking fruit in them and finding none. He found none, and the sentence thereof upon it is, cut it down. He not only found it useless, but his vineyard was encumbered by it. And then he quotes Romans 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. So, cut it down. Lord, let me just dig about it and dung it. Let's give it a temporary reprieve. Okay. Let me tell you something. Just because judgment is not executed immediately, just because there's a temporary reprieve, does not mean that judgment is not coming. Now watch. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. And let's begin reading there with verse 9. Luke 20, verse 9. Help me out now. We're going to read through verse 19. I want you to see what our Lord is saying. Luke 20, verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. Well, that sounds familiar. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. That's the father sending the son. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Watch this. Or the prophets rather. And again he sent another servant. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. That's Christ. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves saying, this is the heir. Come let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon this, that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, and they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, yes. What did our Lord say? I'll destroy you and give the vineyard to someone else. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 13. I want you to watch this. I want to tie it together for you. In Luke 13, in verse 3, when they tell our Lord about these Galileans, he said in verse 2, suppose these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Now watch verse 3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Look what he said to the Judeans in verse 5, talking about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. I pointed this out earlier. I'm going to point it out again. The word likewise means in the same manner. That is, you will die catastrophically. You will die tragically. You will be destroyed in a similar manner. So when our Lord is speaking here, he undoubtedly has reference to that which is going to befall Jerusalem when he cuts it down. Wow. So these people came to Christ believing these Galileans were really, really bad sinners. Well, he said, if you reason that way, what about your own people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? No. In fact, may I tell you something? When our Lord said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Remember, he's talking to these Judeans. In 70 AD, when the Romans came, many of those Judeans did die in the temple offering sacrifice. Their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. If you'll look in Luke 21, beginning there with verse 20. Luke 21 and verse 20. Watch carefully now. Luke 21, verse 20. Here it is. He tells them, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, we're talking about 70 AD, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people, here it is, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, just like Pilate murdered those Galileans. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Do you know what? Those people perished exactly the way Christ said they would because they refused to repent. The same truth is applicable today. Except you repent, you shall perish. Now let me make some applications. The first one is this. Repentance is the only ground on which we can come to God upon through Jesus Christ. Repentance. Repentance and faith are the two sides of one coin. If a man truly repents, he has faith. If a man truly exercises faith, he's also repented. But repentance is basically self-judgment and self-condemnation. It is saying, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm wicked. I've done wrong. I've done wickedly. I've thought wrong and I've thought wickedly. And I want to change my course. I'm not going to think and act that way anymore. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. Repentance is the fruit for which God is looking in the lives of sinful and rebellious individuals. God is not looking for good in any man because there is no good in any man. He's looking for repentance. And the thought of these Judeans was those Galileans, boy, they must have been really bad men because of the judgment that fell upon them. Our Lord said, no, what happened to them was a warning to you. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And by the way, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, these people did not repent. And in the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews perished, and the streets actually flowed with blood. What did our Lord say? Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The second application is this. Disasters, tragedies, and catastrophic events should not only impress us with the need and necessity of repentance, but it should lead us to repentance. When we see things happening like this, it should remind us of our sins and our rebellion and our disobedience to God. Then we should understand that the wages of sin is death, and we all deserve to die, and that eventually we will die and we'll face the judge of all the earth. There's certainly no better time to seek God's gift of repentance than now. The third application is this. Simply because some sinners are not smitten instantly and immediately does not mean that they have escaped judgment. The vine dresser said, Lord, let it alone just a little longer. Let me dig about this fig tree. Let me dung it. Let me try one more time. And if it bears fruit, wonderful. If it doesn't, cut it down. Cut it down. Jerusalem, Judea, never made it 40 years past the death of Christ. And God cut it down. You know, the Bible says in Romans 9 and verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So God let it alone another 30 or 40 years, and then He cut it down. In the book of Nahum, the Word of God says this, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth in His fury. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. God's not going to acquit them. And just because He does not smite them instantly does not mean that they have escaped. Let me ask you a question. If the fig tree represents Israel as a nation, and it does, and you have to remember that God Himself instituted that nation originally, and that nation which God instituted failed to submit to and honor His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God cut it down, do you think God is going to hesitate to destroy any other nation that dishonors His Son, rejects His law, and tramples His word under their feet? I want to show you one argument. I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans 8. Look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Look, if you would please, at verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. The Scripture says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now look, he that spared not his own son. Now we know that Jesus Christ was absolutely innocent. He never committed the first sin. But yet, the truth is, our sins were imputed to him. Our sins were charged to his account. Now listen carefully. If God was ever going to be lenient with anyone, if God was ever going to let sin escape in any manner whatsoever, do you not think that God would have at least spared his only begotten son when sin was imputed upon him? But he did not. He spared not his own son. And if he did not spare his own son, what makes you think that you can get away with sin? If he did not spare his own son when sin was charged to his account, what makes a nation think that they can escape sin and the judgment of sin? They cannot. They cannot. Except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Disasters, repentance, and a fig tree are all connected. Father, help us in the name of Jesus Christ to bow to thee, to honor thee, to worship thee, and to glorify thee. And we do ask for your divine gift of repentance, because repentance is the gift of God. Help us to love thee and live for thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.